Turn with me to Psalm 32. We'll read the first 6 verses. We want to consider the first 2 verses, well, the first verse and the second verse in part, but we'll read the first 6 verses, and we want to consider our text in the light of those 6 verses. Psalm 32, the whole psalm, shouldn't I? Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom Jehovah does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Jehovah, and he forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. Let me read the first verse and part of the second verse again. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom Jehovah does not impute iniquity. We've had occasion to often over the years remind ourselves that there are some verses in the Bible and some portions in the Bible that sums up the entire teaching of the scriptures. This is what, as I've said many times before, the great reformer Martin Luther used to call little Bibles, because they sum up the whole teaching of the Bible. And our text is such a portion in the scriptures, verses 1 and part of verse 2. And there are times, isn't there, when we struggle in our own minds to hold together what God has to say to mankind in general, if we are witnessing, or to ourselves as believers. And it's important to know these verses, or at least some of them, because they ground us in the truth and in a kernel, as it were, in our minds, hold for us with clarity all that God would say to us as his creatures and especially as his children. And you'll notice, by the way, this is one of those texts where every single word is important. And you'll notice that this text begins with the word blessed. Same thing with verse 2. That's why I read Psalm 1. And the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ is very concerned, and so is the psalmist in the first psalm, to convey to his disciples what it means to be blessed. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Well, it can mean to be happy. It can mean Really, in the Hebrew, the word blessedness means well-being and wholeness. It's a far deeper word than being happy. You can be happy and not at all well in your soul. You can sin and be momentarily happy and experience the passing pleasures of sin. But wellness and wholeness is something far deeper than happiness. I think it's one of the worst things that especially Westerners tell their children. All I want you to be is happy. Especially if they're Christians. It's the worst thing you can say, unless it's qualified. What about your well-being, the well-being of your soul? That's what the psalmist is concerned about. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about. That's what the Bible is concerned about. That's what God is concerned about. But there is even a deeper meaning to the word blessed. And it means being in the favor of God. Now that is really the ground of all true blessing. You can be happy momentarily, you can be feeling on top of the world for a time. But the real question is whether or not we are favored by God. Does God look upon us with favor? That's what this word means. Now, the world has many definitions of what it means to be blessed. Fortunate would be one of them. Lucky would be one of them. And they have many ways in which they teach us how to obtain this happiness or blessedness. Being reasonably successful. There's nothing wrong with that. To achieve the goals that you've set for yourself is a good thing. But the world stops with that. Or being able to provide for yourself and your family, that's essential, even biblically. The Bible tells us to do that. But of course, more than that, many people want to be rich and wealthy, and some are. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. And the world has all kinds of definitions. The Brahmin scholars in India say that knowledge is what enlightens and gives you happiness. It's a far higher kind of aim that is expressed there. But whatever our definition is, unless blessedness is defined according to the wisdom of God, remember what the Apostle Paul tells us, that the wisdom of this world is foolishness in the eternal sense. We can have all these things and even contentment for a season, but it would be utter folly if we just follow the wisdom of the world. Now, when we talk about the wisdom of the world, it's not only the wisdom of the world, but it is our wisdom. That's our natural inclination. We're not naturally born hearing God's commands and God's word. Naturally, we'll run against God's word. So what does God tell us about blessedness? So important, isn't it? Blessedness in this life, blessedness before God, that is, being certain that we have His favor, and most importantly, blessedness that is everlasting when we come to to stand before God. And in these things, we have to trust in Jehovah with all our hearts and what He tells us, and not lean on our own understanding. Now, even in the wisdom of the world, you know, there is much wisdom in the world that is akin to the wisdom of God. All true wisdom is God's wisdom anyway. And in the world's wisdom, it tells us that the truth hurts. And there are times when the truth hurts, and the world is right in this. Now, God begins by telling us some hurtful truth about ourselves, and the psalmist does that here. But then, God normally speaks in words that hurt us. It never harms us, but it hurts us at times. But at the same time, He speaks to us words of healing. And that's what I want to look at this morning. He begins, first of all, with the problem of man. And as we look at the problem of man, it hurts us if we consider it seriously. And the first thing that we notice here is that man is under a severe problem as far as God is concerned. And the psalmist uses three different words in the first 1.5 verses to describe our problem. He uses three specific words. First is the word transgression. Blessed is he whose transgression. What does transgression mean? There are usually 5 words in the Hebrew language and the Greek language for sin. And the psalmist, over his writings, mentions all of them. But here in the first 1.5 verses, he mentions 3. And we just want to look at the 3. Which we are familiar with, but we want to remind ourselves of it. And the first word he uses is transgression. It means breaking the law of God. Or it means stepping over the line. And what causes us to step over the line? It's rebellion. God says, do not do such a thing. But we cross the line because we have a rebellious heart. Adam and Eve did this, and they were tainted and colored by rebellion. And we, as his children, continue by nature to sin and by will to sin. Let's not be mistaken about that. Adam was created in nature sinless, but he fell and his nature was affected. We are born in our nature, as the psalmist says, in iniquity. There's only one, well, actually two, who were ever born sinless. One was Adam, but then he fell. And then, of course, it's the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never sinned. And so in our very nature, and also by our will and choice, we sin. This is, of course, what is captured by the prophet Isaiah, referring to God's people. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the best definition of sin. You know, we think about sin, when we see these gross acts of sin on the television or wherever we get our news from, and we think of these wicked acts, Hitler and Stalin and people who commit heinous things against their wives, or their children. And they are heinous sin, and there are grades of sin. Don't believe the lie that all sin is equal. All sin is equally under will bring us under the judgment of God, but sin has grace. But all of us have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the psalmist speaks about sin in this way. You and I have done this throughout this week. There are specific commands of God that you know, in the negative and in the positive sense, that you have deliberately turned away. You've not obeyed them. Neither have I. And this is part of the problem of man. And God speaks to us repeatedly, his children, in his word, to remind us of the seriousness of our condition. If we look at sin merely from what we feel about it and how we understand it, we will go dramatically wrong. The great Alexander McLaren of a previous generation puts it this way: you do not understand the gravity of the most trivial wrong act when you think of it as a sin against the order of nature, or against the law written in your heart, or as the breach of the constitution of your own nature, or as a crime against your fellows. You have not got to the bottom of the blackness of sin until you see that it is a flat rebellion against God himself. R.C. Sproul, in our own day, says it's cosmic treason against the creator of the cosmos. And as I've often quoted the greatest of all Puritans that this land has produced, the great John Owen, who said, if you have light, he who has light thoughts of sin has never had a great thought about God. What is sin? It's a rebellion. It's crossing the line. It's turning and going our own way, deciding our own future, apart and contrary to God's word. The second word the psalmist uses is in the same verse, the first verse, second part, whose sin. There's another Hebrew and a Greek word, and the exact equivalent of that is falling short. We have it in Romans. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. It's the character of God. They're not some abstract laws. The Ten Commandments is an encapsulation of the very character of God and what he requires of us. And here the picture is full of pathos. We fall short of the commandments of God. In the first, it's a rebellion. In this, it's our incapacity. It's an archer's term. You know, when an archer, you must have seen archery and the like in the Olympic Games or whatever games you might be interested in. And you see the target, and they are meant to shoot. But when it falls, not only doesn't hit the bullseye, but falls short of the target. The arrow doesn't even reach the target. And this is our condition, isn't it? And you and I have experienced it. If you've been reading your Bible, and if you've been praying, you and I have experienced it, even this week. We want to try to keep God's commandments better. But what happens to us? We fall short. We fall short. Now we might, by the grace of God, in measure, keep it from time to time, but we fall short of it. We don't approach God with a heart that is filled with confidence and joy, or we don't seek his forgiveness. We just fall short. The Bible tells us to love God with all our hearts. Oh, how short we've fallen of that. So it's full of pathos, even when we desire. It's a great description that we have in Romans 7 of this very fact in the Apostle Paul's life, isn't it? The things that I want to do, I cannot do. We fall short. Thirdly, the word he uses is in the first part of the second verse, to whom he does not impute iniquity. Iniquity means perverse, twisted. So there is rebellion in us. There is a pathetic aspect of falling short of God's commandments in its fullness. And then there is this, the twistedness in our nature. We are twisted. The best example of what the fall has done to our nature that I've ever read is by the great Campbell Morgan. He describes human nature and conscience like a camera that has fallen to the ground and the lens is broken. Still takes pictures, but what does the pictures show? A twisted version of reality. That's true in our lives. You think of the blessings that God has given us. God has given us a wonderful variety of food. And what do we twist it into? Well, we make it into gluttony. God has given a married couple the gift of intimacy. And what do we make it into? Lust. We merchandise it. It's all over. In our novels, in our television and movies, in our music, in our thoughts, in our magazines, in our newspapers. It's everywhere. We twist it. God has given us this life to enjoy richly, and what do? We twist it, and we are only interested in this world. There's a perversion in us. And this is what the reformers meant when they said total depravity. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be. It means that in every aspect of our being, we have fallen short, we are depraved, and we are rebellious with our minds and our emotions and our hearts and so on. God has given us a sense of righteousness and we twist it into self-righteousness. That's a twistedness. This is the searchlight of God's word. The truth hurts like the surgeon's scalpel. It penetrates deep in within, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And this is not simply the way of understanding the human problem. Beloved, this is, let me say first, my problem and your problem. It's not only the problem of the unbeliever, it's the problem of the believer. These things lie close at hand. And sin is odious to God. Sin is more odious to God in the life of the saint, the believer, than it is in the life of the unbeliever. Let's not fool ourselves by the pagan theology that is around, even in outward forms of Christianity. Listen to what the Bible tells us about what God thinks about sin. Psalm 7 and verse 11, God is a righteous judge. And he's a God who expresses his wrath every day. That, by the way, is the NIV translation, which is much more closer to the original. Most of our versions soften it. who expresses his wrath every day. That's what God does. And you can see his wrath being expressed in the world. God is not only indignant and wrathful, but God places a curse upon perpetual sinners, that is, those who are given over to sin. Listen to Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 11 and verse 3. He says this, "And say to them," this is the house of Israel, "they will not hear God's word repeatedly." And so he says in verse 3, "Thus says Jehovah, God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant." Cursed. God is not only angry and indignant, he places a curse upon the man who does not obey the word of God. And in his heart is given over to continuous disobedience. 17 and 5 of Jeremiah, "Thus says Jehovah, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength." Is the corollary or companion of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. The man who trusts in his own wisdom, who thinks everything's all right if he continues as he is. No, no. The Bible tells us that sin is a very profound thing. And God is angry with sin. And he curses the disobedient. And that's why we have the curse of death and the consequences of sin. It's not only the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul quotes it in Galatians 3 and 10. "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things." Sin, beloved, is a serious problem. We can never be happy. We can never obtain the favor of God. We can never be right with God if we continue to ignore sin. That is a real problem. But God has not only given us the searchlight of his word regarding sin, God at the same time has made provision for our sins. And it is interwoven into the condemnation that is in the text. And it is stressed in the very first place because of the compassion of God and the encouragement to sinners to trust in God. So it begins with blessedness in verse 1. And he says, "Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven." God has made provision for the forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness here in the original means he has carried away our sins. It's a wonderful picture of sin that we have painted for us, best in literature, by John Bunyan. You remember, Christian, how the pages of Pilgrim's Progress open. Here is this man with a Bible in his hand. He's in the city of destruction. Why? Because God's curse is upon every city and village and every person who is born of Adam in his or her natural state. Now, by the way, you see, this man with the Bible in his hand has a great burden on his back. But the text tells us, and the whole of the Bible is about this, that God has carried away our burden of sin. Not only our burden of sin, but our sins. Now, some people do not even realize the burden of sin. That is lying in deep spiritual darkness. And when we are in that kind of condition, and the psalm tells us that even a believer can be from time to time in that situation, then we need to call upon the Lord and not trust in our own understanding, but call upon him for forgiveness. But here we have the picture of a man who realizes that sin is serious and the burden is pressing upon him. And what does God do? He carries it away. That's the good news. He carries our sins. In Isaiah 53 and verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows." That's what forgiveness is. Or as the hymn writer puts it in I think our hymn 766, my sin or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. This is the man who is blessed, whose sin, or woman, or boy, or girl, whose sin is carried away by Jesus Christ. That's the picture we have in the whole of the Bible, the picture of the scapegoat in the Old Testament, who carries away the sin of the nation. Secondly, he not only carries away our sin, our sin is covered. The word for covered is atonement. Atonement, you know the Feast of Atonement and the ritual of atonement. The innocent animal is sacrificed and its blood is sprinkled upon the altar. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did upon the cross. That was just a prophetic symbol of what he would do. He not only takes away our sins, but he sprinkles our hearts, our consciences. And he cleanses us afresh. The mercy seat on which the blood was sprinkled. That's the blessing of the gospel. That is what Christ did for us on the cross. His blood and righteousness. Jesus, your blood and righteousness is what cleanses us. And therefore, as the hymn writer says, bold I stand, not only now, but in that great day. Why? Because we are cleansed by him. And thirdly, to whom, verse 2, blessed is the man to whom Jehovah does not impute iniquity. Now, we are twisted in our nature and we are to be condemned. But this word imputation, impute, you've heard it often, has two significations in the original language. First, it's an accounting term. In other words, it's as if you owed, and not as if you do owe, a great debt to God. You violated his commandments, and so have I. But God in his ledger marks our sins. Remember, on the great day of judgment, all our thoughts, words, and deeds are written in his book. And when we come to stand before him, and even now, there is a whole ledger filled with debts against God. But what does God do? He does not account it to us. Why? Because he takes it from our column of the ledger and he has applied it to Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's an accounting term. But it's also a legal term, imputation. As we stand in the court of the divine judge, he declares us just. Not because we are just in ourselves, not because we become pure and perfect, but because he gives us the purity and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He clothes us with his righteousness, and on the cross he has taken our sins, past, present, and future, and put it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he does not impute iniquity. And so we have here three penetrating words about sin, transgression, sin, and iniquity. And we have infinitely more penetrating words about God's provision. And what is it? Forgiveness, or being our burden being carried away, or covered, or atonement, our sin. And then imputation. We are declared free, and one day we will be made perfectly righteous. We already have the seed of the new birth and the new life in us. But one day we will be made completely perfect. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, that he is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. That is, God takes our sin and put it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes his righteous life that he lived upon the earth as our Savior and as man, and he gives it to us. This is the truly blessed man, both now and for all eternity. The man who comes to him. Now we cannot stop with that. How do we obtain this righteousness? How do we deal with our transgression, our sin, and our iniquity before God? For the first time on an ongoing basis. How is it to be ours so that it is true of us? Well, verses 2 to 6 of Psalm 32 tells us, and I don't need to spend great amount of time on it. We just have to read it and know the truth and apply it day by day. First of all, we must not be deceitful. Look at the second part of verse 2. In whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, and here he's speaking about self-deceit. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you know what is the most deceitful thing that sin does to us? We deceive ourselves. We say, no, it's not that serious. I feel fine. There are millions of people in the world. The wisest and the best, they enjoy a good life. Sin is not as bad as these preachers make it out. It's not the preachers, it's the scriptures that tell us. It's Jesus Christ himself who talks about the gravity of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who tells us about sin. It's God the Father who tells us about sin. Don't be self-deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will surely reap. You ask any farmer or gardener, you cannot sow wheat. You cannot sow weed and hope to reap wheat. You cannot sow disobedience to God's word and hope to reap blessedness. No matter how blessed you are for a period of time in a relative sense. The first thing we've got to do is we've got to do away with self-deceit. Don't pretend there is no sin in your life. And remember, first and foremost, David here is speaking as a prophet, David himself. Because look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. How has your confessional life been this week? I'm not saying whether you can. I confess my sins all the time. I wonder how seriously I do that most of the time. You know, we all know the prayer, don't we? Forgive us our sins. Why? Because we don't want the heavy hand of God upon us. That's not true confession. We have to do away with self-deceit. We have to come humbly. And if our hearts are hard, we have to say, Lord, I don't feel contrite. Forgive me. And take away the heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. David here speaks of a time, and there would have been many times like in our lives when we keep silent. And what happens? Our bones grow old. There is no spiritual sap or marrow in our lives. Oh, how most of our lives are like this. Most of my life is like this. Says when we do that, his hand is heavy upon us and our vitality is turned into the drought of summer. But, verse 4, when I have not hidden my iniquity, when I said, I will confess my transgressions before Jehovah, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone shall pray. So wonderful the word of God, isn't it? This is the only way to come into God's presence. Coming into God's presence is not taking care of our personal hygiene and getting dressed and coming to church. It's coming with a heart like this, knowing that we are transgressors, knowing that the remnants of sin and the perversity of our soul can only be dealt by day by day confession and contriteness and repentance and trust in Him and coming on the basis of what He has done. David, beloved, is writing this. But if you're not sure of your own standing, if you have known disobediences, the Lord will not regard your prayer. The Bible tells us, cursed is every man who does not perform all the commands of the law. You think we can come into God's presence on our own merits? And if we understood the seriousness of God's not only disfavor, but His indignation and His wrath and the consequences of sin and the curse of sin, do you think we'll come as we do often? We'll be much more like the publican. But the Bible also tells us in Galatians 3, I read to you 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not do all the things written in the law. But verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's what He was during His life and supremely upon the cross. In which condition are you? Are you under the blessing of God or under the curse of God according to the scriptures? Not according to how you feel, not according to what other people might tell you, not according to not only psychologists, but even preachers are trying to do away with guilt. But even for a believer, there are often times we keep silent. But if we come to Him and if we confess our sins, we pray to Him and we acknowledge our sins, then, oh, like the father of the prodigal, He comes repeatedly and clothes us with the robe of righteousness and brings us to the feast. Cursed is every man. We're going to come to the Lord's table. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said about the cup? This is the cup of blessing. Blessing to you. But when He pronounced that, He was about to go drink the cup of cursing, our curse, to the cross. Well, beloved, I trust that not one of you will continue in a state of disfavor with God, disobedience to God, and the curse of God, but that we might come, acknowledge God's word. If you don't understand Him, understand it, ask Him for wisdom. If your heart is not moved, ask that He remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You know how much each one of us needs that. And then remember this. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Which condition are you in? Are you among the blessed or the cursed? Are you embracing the Christ of God? And are you coming to God the Father? If not, come now in your heart. So may the Lord help us. Let's respond by singing hymn number 701.